Well, if you would remain standing, we've come to our preaching passage for today. We're in a series through the book of 1 John, and we read God's word at the beginning of the message to remind us that it is God's word that is powerful. Any message that we have flows out of God's word, but it's God's word that has the authority. So let us read from 1 John chapter 2. It's at the end of your Bibles, if you have a Bible, or you can look up at the screens. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord for us today. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word for us. You can sit down and let's pray as we seek to understand and apply it to our lives. Father in heaven, we are desperate for you this morning. We are spiritually needy, spiritually hungry. So we ask that you would feed us with a meal from your word today, that we would hear your heart in this passage, we would hear your spirit's work in our lives, and we pray that we would go away changed. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think there is some confusion in our world today about what love is, how to define love. From an early age, we're fed this message that love is a feeling. Love is something we can fall into and fall out of. And so, depending on your age or stage, whether it's Cinderella or The Princess Bride, or Frozen, we all know the story of two people who fell in love and then lived happily ever after. Well, if this is what we think love is like, if we think it's truly just a feeling that kind of comes and goes, many of us can get the impression that we don't have a say in who or what we love. But that's not how the Bible talks about love. Love, according to God's word, is centered around a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And this person has come and shown us what God is like. We love others only because we were first loved. The book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, tells us a little bit about God's love. It says, "The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." You see, love has its origin in God. He is the one who loved. This unchanging one loved. Therefore, we can love. So biblical love is not passive. It is, as the 90s rap group DC Talk said, love is a verb. That's L-U-V, in case you're wondering. Love is a verb. That is, biblical love acts. Biblical love shows itself through actions. And today in our text, we get a comparison of what true biblical love is and how we can get it with deceptive love and what we need to fight against. So if you haven't been with us, just remember that John is writing his letter to those who already claim to believe in Jesus. And he is writing that they might have confidence in their belief. The letter of 1 John answers this question: how can I know that I really know Jesus? And if you've been with us, you'll know that John has been giving these litmus tests of belief. How can we know if we truly believe? And he's given us all these litmus tests to judge whether or not we truly believe. And in today's passage, the litmus test we get from him comes from this core principle. It says this: a genuine belief in Jesus will produce genuine love toward others. Let me repeat that. A genuine belief in Jesus will produce genuine love towards others. And that's kind of the litmus test we're going to go through today. And this love, yes, flows out of us, but it's also a love that must be cultivated. It's something that we work at. And today's passage gives us three steps that we can take to, one, see, do we have this love within us? But then, two, cultivate this genuine Christ-like love. What are those three steps? If you're taking notes, these would be good to write down. First, obey the command. That's in verses 7 to 11. Second, remember the foundation. That's in verses 12 to 14. And third is resist the world. That's in verses 15 to 17. Obey the command, remember the foundation, and resist the world. So first, obey the command. So you may be asking, what command do we need to obey? And I was asking that same question this week when I first started reading this passage. Like, well, he's talking about a command, but I don't see the command actually in the text, and because he doesn't come out and explicitly say what the command is. But he does give us some clues. And I wonder if you've ever played that game, 20 questions. Anybody played that game? Okay, so if you're thinking of something, it's a simple game. You're thinking of something in your mind, you ask a number of questions, yes or no, and then you figure it out. It's kind of like solving a mystery. You can play that at lunch later today. Well, here, John gives us five clues about, in these two verses, verses 7 and 8, of what he is commanding us to do. And then we also have to look at the context as well. So let's just listen to those verses again, and I'm going to point out the clues as we go along. Verses should be up on the screen. So clue number one, beloved. You see, a Christian is one who is loved by God. If you are a Christian, you are beloved. You have been shown the love of God in very tangible ways. God sent his son to die for you. Beloved, that's clue number one of what he's talking about. Clue number two, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment you've had from the beginning. Okay, so this is not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. Either when Jesus was walking the earth or all the way back to, all the way back when the Bible started. Clue number three, this is what John is trying to command us. The old commandment is the word you have heard. Okay, so this is a message they had heard, likely from the apostles, from Jesus through the apostles. Clue number four, at the same time, verse 8, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. So this is an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment, both old and new. And clue number five, which is true in him, that is Jesus, and in you, that is believers, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So whatever this commandment is, it's old and it's new. It's in Jesus, it's in believers, it's some message they've been given. And so the question is, what is this command? Well, let's look at the context. What has John just said in verse 6? He has just commanded us to live like Jesus, which was in self. Jesus lived in self-sacrificial love. So that's before. And then after these verses, in verses 9 to 11, John is making the point that true believers will love other Christians. We'll get to that in a moment. So it's about love. So in true 20-question fashion, with all these clues, considering the context, can you guess what is the commandment? You don't have to yell it out. It's kind of a rhetorical question. What is the commandment? Well, through this detective work, it seems as though God, through the Apostle John, is commanding us as believers to love one another, just as Jesus loved us. To love one another just as Jesus loved us. And if you want to check that work, you can read ahead to 2 John, where in 2 John, he kind of affirms that. In 2 John verse 5, he says, "This is as though I was not writing to you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another." You see, this is an old commandment. All the way back in Leviticus 19:18, we were commanded as God's people to love one another. But it's also a new commandment, because Jesus said in John 13, "This is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I love you." So it's an old commandment, and it's a new commandment, and now John is commanding it as well. So the commandment is to love one another, or more specifically, to love one another as Jesus loved us. Now, we need to remember just for a moment, how did Jesus love us? If we're going to love others in that way, if we're going to remember that we're beloved, we need to know how he did this. Jesus, you may remember, loved us when we were unlovable, when we had nothing to give to him. When we were in sin, he pursued us. Jesus loves us by rejoicing over us. We read that in Zephaniah. He rejoices over us like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. He loves us like we are a bride. And if you've ever been married, you're going to get that kind of love. You get an echo of that kind of love. He loves us faithfully. He never goes against his promises. He always says what he's going to do. He's a covenant keeper. He loved us in a way that even when we were unfaithful, he would remain faithful. And then he loves us by clothing us with righteousness. We have dirty rags before the Lord, but he clothes us with righteousness. So that's what it looks like for Jesus to love us. And now we are being commanded as believers, as a test of have we truly believed, to love others like that. So in case we want to know what that looks like, what it doesn't look like, John gives us two examples starting in verse 9. First, what it doesn't look like. And he shows us that loving others is not just about our talk. Or if we say we are in Christ or we are a believer, it's not just about our talk or what we claim. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." I'm sure you've heard the phrase. You may have friends that have said this phrase. "Well, you know, I love Jesus, but I hate the church." You see this online. You probably have friends who have said that. Well, John is addressing such people right now. If this is you, he's addressing you. He is actually saying, no, you don't. If you love Jesus and you hate the church, you do not love Jesus. That is not possible. Because claiming to be a follower of Jesus while hating God's people is not a reality that the Bible understands. Anyone who says that is still in darkness, according to John. In other words, they are not true believers. There are people who claim to be believers, claim to be followers of Christ, but they hate other believers. They don't like the church. They are not, according to John, true believers. It's a litmus test he has given us. So just an illustration on inheritance. Imagine you were given as a poor person. Say you're in college. Some of you are in college. You are really living this out. You don't have a lot of money right now. You're trying to figure out life. Imagine that your rich grandfather died and you were given an inheritance of $1 billion. Now, all of a sudden, you have a different outlook on life. You're not just going to eat ramen every day, likely. Well, unless you really like ramen, maybe you just keep eating it. But you are going to change your lifestyle in some way because you have been given billions of dollars. Well, now, if you go to someone who doesn't have quite so much after receiving that inheritance, a fellow college student, and they say, "Hey, could I like have some money for a meal?" and you say, get lost, I don't want to have anything to do with you, you're not living out of the reality that is yours, that you are now have inherited billions of dollars, and you are saying, no, I'm not going to give you anything. And so the same thing is true if we are believers in Jesus Christ. If we have received the greatest inheritance, far more than $1 billion, the greatest inheritance, the most love that could be poured into our hearts, and then we look at fellow believers around us and do not love, it just shows we never received that inheritance. It's a litmus test to show we never truly believe, because God, when we trust in Christ, pours his love into our hearts. Now you may be thinking, well, that's good, because I don't hate other believers, so I'm fine. Well, the word here for hate doesn't necessarily mean having extreme negative feelings against or considering someone their enemy, although it does certainly include that. Scholar Robert Yarbrough clarifies that for John, hate often amounts to a failure to love. So to hate your brother and sister in Christ is not just to despise them and to want ill for them. It is to disregard them or to treat them as if they're not important or essential, especially if you're in your local body, essential to that local body. So all of a sudden, that expands the category for us. Basically, what John is saying is, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't care about fellow believers, if you don't love fellow believers, if you don't seek to go out of your way to love them, that should set off alarm bells for you internally. It's a major warning sign that something is seriously wrong in your soul. Well, John contrasts this false believer with a genuine believer in verse 10. That's what he says. This is also someone, assumedly, that's claiming to know Jesus. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, this person surely also says he follows Christ, but unlike the first person, his or her life is characterized by loving fellow believers. Out of his life is showing a love that is serving other believers. It's praying for others. It's encouraging others. It's willing to be inconvenienced by others. It's a person who meets others' tangible needs, who seeks to show hospitality to those who are different, who loves people and where they're at and listens to them and gets to know them on a heart level. So the question is today, are you a person who loves? If you claim to be a believer, are you a person who loves? If you are, John says that you who walk in love walk securely. In other words, your feet are on solid ground. You can have great confidence that God's love has been poured into your heart because you are loving others. We don't love others as a way to gain acceptance before God. We love others because God has accepted us and given us of his Spirit. And so there's no cause for stumbling in this person. And he doesn't make others stumble, which is not the case of the fake believer who hates fellow Christians. He goes back to this fake believer in verse 11. He says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When I was at Elmhurst Crew this week speaking, I mentioned to the students, spiritual blindness is one of the most dangerous things possible. Because when you're spiritually blind, you don't know that you are blind. And that is the case here. Someone who maybe claims to know Jesus but hates his brother is spiritually blind. He's walking in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So if you are here today and you claim to be a Christian, but you don't love fellow believers or don't have a desire to love, we're all in a process of loving. Consider this word a strong warning for you. This is a call for repentance. But for most of us, we are genuine believers. We truly have believed and we do love others. We are filled with love for others. We may not love perfectly or completely, but we're characterized by a growing love for others. It's our way of life. If that's you, then I would encourage you today, how can you cultivate this love here at Hope Fellowship? How can you take a step with a fellow believer, maybe someone you don't even know, to cultivate the love that God has poured into your heart and reach out to someone, show them the love of Christ through tangible help, through praying for them, through reaching out in some way. Well, genuine followers of Christ obey the command to love one another. And it's not a burdensome command. It's because God's love has been poured into their hearts. Well, the second step to cultivating a Christ-like love comes in verses 12 to 14, and that is to remember the foundation. In other words, remember the reason you can love in the first place, the foundation of your faith. I don't know if you are familiar with the story, The Prince and the Pauper. My favorite version is from Mark Twain. My favorite version is from the Mickey Mouse version, because that's in our home more frequently. But there's two boys, or two mouses, that look alike. And one is a prince, and the other is a pauper, or a poor beggar. And by happenstance, they make this discovery that they look the same. And so they switch places for a time. The prince goes and puts on the clothes of a pauper and lives that way. And the pauper, the poor boy, goes and lives in the castle. Well, the problem is, the pauper, when he's in the castle, he still is living like he's a pauper, a poor person. And the prince, he's also living like he's a prince. But the pauper is living as if he's poor, even though he's in the king's palace. And as Christians, sometimes we can act like that poor boy in the story. We can act like we do not belong in the presence of the king. We can act as if we are not royalty because we don't feel like royalty. Even though once we've received Christ and we're accepted into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the King of Kings, and now we're considered royalty, we're still acting like paupers, like beggars. And that's one of the reasons we gather each week. It's to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, who God is, and worship him, and to remind ourselves who we are in Christ. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you are royalty. Doesn't matter if you feel like royalty. People love the royal watchers over in Britain, love to see how the royals are doing. Well, you are royalty. You don't have to watch that stuff anymore. You can just say, I am royalty. You are children of the King of Kings. And although we have that identity, we are all at different stages of living out that identity, of becoming who we are. And so as a wise pastor, John knows that. And in this next section, he addresses different groups within the church who are somewhere in that process of realizing, yes, I am royalty. I am a child of the king. And so what he's doing is he's reminding us as believers of the foundation of why we can love one another in the first place. Now, as we get into this part of the text, I want us to not forget that the Bible had no underlines in the original language. There was no highlighters. There's no bold that you could do like we do on word processors today. So if you wanted to highlight something, you repeated it. And that's what John does in this section of the text. He repeats, I am writing to you, or I write to you, six times. He's really wanting us to get this across. Robert Yarbrough, I quoted him earlier, says it's the literary equivalent of hitting a mule between the eyes by a 2x4. So you're not mules and I don't have a 2x4, but it's the literary equivalent of that. It's like, pay attention. Come on, listen. I want you to know this. It's really important. And so first he addresses all believers in verse 12. And he refers to them as little children. He's done this throughout the book so far. He'll do it later on. And then in verse 13, he addresses all believers as children. So he's not talking about just little kids here. He's talking about the church. It's a pattern of his throughout the book. Listen to what he says to believers. I am writing to you, little children, because why? Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You see, if we want to grow in Christ-like love for others, we need to be constantly reminded of where that love comes from. The only reason that we can love is because Jesus first loved us. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf so that we might have forgiveness of sins and we might have his perfect righteousness. So, Christian, today, be reminded that whatever you are struggling with, whatever sins, besetting sins that you're going through, if you are a genuine believer in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. They are washed clean. They are not counted against you. Why is that important? That is important because we can not love as we ought to unless we know and remember that our sins are forgiven, that we are free to love others. Because when you know you're forgiven, you know that your performance doesn't need to be perfect. You don't need to love people perfectly because your sins are forgiven. You have the record of Jesus Christ, and so you are free to love just as God would want you to love. Well, the second thing John wants all believers to remember is found at the end of verse 13 when he addresses them not as little children, but now as children. I write to you children because, why? You know the Father. Once again, John is reminding us of believers, as believers, what kind of family we are a part of. When you trust in Jesus, you don't just know about God, you know him personally. You have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And you know him because he sought you. He went to you. He took the first step in loving you. So when you trust in Jesus, you become a child of God. You're adopted into the Father's family. It means you're fully known. You are completely accepted by the King of Kings. He knows everything about you. He's acquainted with all of your ways. He loves you perfectly, better than anyone else on this earth can love you. Later on, John is going to say this kind of perfect love casts out fear. Casts out especially the fear associated with loving others sacrificially. Because if we want to love others as Christ has loved us, it's going to be costly. It's going to be difficult. But if we know we are loved, accepted, valued, known, we can step out into these hard situations and love. Well, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the movie Annie. You can tell by my illustrations how old my kids are, you know, because I'm like, yeah. Anyway, we can talk about that later. But in the movie Annie, there's the 84 version, I think, and then like the recent version. We don't need to debate which one's better. But this poor orphan girl, Annie, gets adopted into Daddy Warbucks's family in their home. And it takes her some time to understand her new identity. It takes her some time to understand she is no longer who she used to be. She doesn't have to go back to that orphanage. And friends, if we are children of the King, we have been adopted. If we know Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into his family. And we don't have to go back to those old ways of living and loving. We can live and love as he wants us to with the power he gives us. So that's what John says to all believers. Next, John addresses the more mature in the faith. Now he's kind of delineating amongst the older in the faith and the younger in the faith. So he addresses those older in the faith as fathers here. This is likely referring to both godly men and godly women. He uses fathers because of that culture, but it's godly men and godly women who are reading this letter. He says this in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Then if you skip down to verse 14, you'll notice he says the exact same thing. Remember, repetition is important in the Bible. Why would he say that two times? He wants mature believers to remember the source of their godliness, the source of their wisdom, why the fruit of their life is what it is, why their lives have produced what it has produced. Because if you've been walking for a long time, it's easy to forget. It's easy to start to think, well, yeah, I made some good decisions in life. But if you really look back and are honest, you realize this is because I am known and loved by God. I made these decisions with the wisdom he has given. And my life is this way for a reason. Well, here at Hope, we have a lot of people who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And this is a reminder to us that there is always more that the Lord wants to teach you. You have never arrived if you get to a certain place of spiritual maturity. There are ways that you need to be reminded, even today, about your identity. And he wants to remind you today that you know him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus Christ. Because many of us who are been walking with the Lord more frequently, we know that trials in life come, and they come faster and more furious as life goes on. And maybe you're going through one right now. So remember that you know, in that trial, you know the one who is from the beginning and is the one who is the end as well. He can be trusted in your trial. He can be trusted in your difficulty. You have access to him, and his spirit dwells within you. Well, next, John addresses those who are a bit younger in the faith, and he calls them young men. Again, he's talking spiritually, not just the young men in the congregation. So again, this applies to men and women in the church who are newer to trusting in Christ but are maturing. These are adolescents in the faith, if you will, which we have a lot of these at Hope Fellowship. So I'm going to read both sections where he addresses the young men, here in verse 13 and also in verse 14. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, so here, younger in the faith, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And then he repeats, and you have overcome the evil one. Why does he repeat, you have overcome the evil one? I think it's because when you're younger in the faith, you are even more vulnerable than those more mature in the faith to give in to temptation or to fall back into the ways you were living before coming to Christ. So you need to be reminded, we all need to be reminded, but you especially need to be reminded that you have overcome the evil one, not by your own strength, not by your own power, but by the power of Jesus Christ. On the cross, he defeated the power of the devil in your life. You're no longer under his dominion. You're not bound, that means, to that sin that you keep committing. You might tell yourself, it's like inevitable. I keep doing this. It's happened for years. No, you have overcome the evil one. And he also says, you are strong. You may be sitting there and think, I feel so weak today. I feel like I can't overcome anything. Well, friend, when we admit our weakness before God, it says, when we are weak, then he is strong. So you are strong, not because of how you feel, but because of who Jesus is on your behalf. As you seek to fight sin and seek to love others, you are strong. Well, another reminder for younger believers is that the word of God abides in you. Meaning, when you trusted in Christ, God wrote his law on your hearts, as it predicted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, has his spirit dwelling within you. And the Bible, the word of God, is your strength against the tempter, against the evil one. It abides in you. That is how you fight. Fight to love and fight against sin. So if you are seeking to obey the command to love one another, John here in this section is reminding us why we can do that. Why can we love one another in the first place? It's all because of who we are. It's all because of our identity in Christ. It's because our sins are forgiven. It's because we know him and the Father. It's because of Jesus we have overcome and defeated the devil's power over our lives. Because of Jesus, we are strong. So we need those reminders every day because we're in a war. We're living in a world that's hostile to God and full of temptations. And there is a fierce battle, and that's what we're going to get to in the final part of our text today. It leads us to the third step to cultivate a Christ-like love from this text. Remember, the first one is being that we must obey the command to love one another. The second is to remember the foundation of who we are in Christ. And now the third step is to resist the world. Now, sometimes we are drawn to pursue imitations of the real thing. For me, it's sunglasses. I'm always drawn to pursue imitations of real sunglasses. So I always buy sunglasses in the grocery store or in the, like if I go to get gas. And inevitably, this happened to me just like last week, I went to go put on my sunglasses and they just broke right off, like just snapped. And for a while I was surprised, but then it's happened so many times, I'm wondering why I was surprised. Because I pursue the imitation of the real thing. And when we pursue imitations of the real thing, we shouldn't be surprised if it doesn't work. And friends, the world and the things of the world are all imitations of the real thing. You see, the enemy can't create on his own, but he can use imitations of the real things to lure us and tempt us. And so listen to the fight we need to have against what the church father Augustine calls disordered loves. That's what he calls sin, disordered loves, if we're going to be pursuing Christ-like love. Listen to verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, there's no better of a disordered love than if we love the world. Now, to be clear, we need to understand what the world is. The world here is not talking about a beautiful sunset or mountains or the beauty of God's creation. That's not what John is referring to when he's talking about do not love the world. You can love sunsets, dogs, all that kind of stuff. Whatever you love. But here, he's talking about the world as anything that opposes God or is hostile to God or takes the place of God in this earth. Later in 1 John, he's going to say that the whole world, everything that's opposed to God, lies in the power of the devil. So it begs the question, why does John need to command believers not to love the world or the things in the world? It's because they are, yes, cheap imitations, but they are luring imitations. They are tempting imitations. They look good. And so he knows that we need to fight against it. But again, this is a litmus test for genuine belief in Jesus Christ. John says that for anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, those who love the world as a way of life, they are not genuine believers. So if this is your pattern of life, loving the world, and we're going to go through what that looks like in a moment, you are not a believer. That is what he is saying. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes we're not tempted by it and all that kind of stuff. That's everyone's experience. But if your way of life is loving the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. That is what he says. Well, we get a picture of how John is defining the world more in verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," there's one, "the desires of the eyes," there's two, "and the pride of life," there's three. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So what is in the world? Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life. We need to know which each one of these is if we're going to resist them. The bottom line is that these three things are what most people in the world, apart from Christ, build their life upon. They build their life on these things. Well, first, the desires, or it could be translated lusts of the flesh. This is kind of a summary phrase in which the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, they're subsets of lusts of the flesh. The desires or lusts of the flesh can be anything that come out of our sinful nature, our old sinful nature. That was contrary to God's will as revealed in the Bible. In the book of Galatians, Paul says these works of the flesh are obvious. He lists them. He says they're sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So what does this mean? This means that John is commanding us not to love anything that arouses sexual immorality within us, or impurity within us, or sensuality within us. So as we watch TV or as we scan the internet, if we took this seriously, of not loving the world in this way, it would change the way many of us view things online and on TV. So when John says we should not love the world, it means we should not love anything that promotes or encourages jealousy or rivalries between people or makes us envious of others. That surely means that some of us are going to need to alter our social media habits, because that can be fueled in incredible ways. It also means if we're not going to love the world, we should not excuse fits of anger in our life against our kids or with other people, or malice, or envy, or strife, or contention against other believers. We should never excuse those things because they're rooted from our sinful desires that lead to sinful behaviors. So those are the lusts of the flesh, and then the subsets of those, we're not going to go through as much in detail, but the desires of the eyes. narrowing it down. John says those things that we're looking at. Remember the first sin. This was a desire of the eye. What was Eve's sin? She saw that the fruit was good for eating. And she took and ate it. And from that first sin all the way down to now, the lusts of the eyes include lust itself or greed, wanting more of what we have. Envy, wishing we had something that somebody else has, or coveting, picturing how that person's, the stuff they have is now ours, or adultery, or gluttony, wanting to eat more than we should, or drunkenness. All these things are lusts or desires of the eyes. But then John says, you shouldn't love the world, which includes the pride of life. So what is the pride of life? The pride of life includes pursuing selfish ambition for your job. Just wanting to get to the top of the ladder for the sake of it, no matter what. Seeking to make enough money or accumulate enough stuff that makes you feel safe or secure or better than those around you. Some translations say pride in possessions for this pride of life. Pride of life is presuming upon tomorrow, thinking that we're going to be around tomorrow. Not like James, like if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. But thinking, no, I'm going to make all my plans. Everything depends on me. Pride of life is looking at the future, thinking it depends on you and not upon God. Well, so what are some signs that you are loving the world or the things of this world? Could be you're loving the world as a way of life, and in that case, you're not a believer. But you could still be a believer and be lured to some of these temptations in the world. You could love the world in some ways. What are some of the signs? One sign is if you have a lack of contentment in your life. If you cannot find contentment, if you are constantly restless, that is good evidence that you are loving the world. You're always striving for more. You always need more. Another sign is that you'll be fixated only on the here and now, only on what is in front of you. You won't have any space to think of the eternal or to live in light of the next world. Another sign is that you're loving the world is that you'll see needy people as an inconvenience, as someone to deal with or to kind of get past or to solve their problem. Well, friends, the world is constantly tempting us with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It is the air that we breathe on a daily basis. Marketers are attuned to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. They spend millions and get millions by luring us according to those desires. Social media appeals to these desires. All media, really, we consume appeals to these desires. That's how we keep clicking on certain things. The point is that we're bombarded with temptations every day to indulge in the world and the things of the world. And here God is giving us a countercultural message through his word. We need to hear this countercultural message. Namely, if you are mine, God is saying, if you want to obey my command to love one another with a Christ-like love, you cannot love the world. There's no riding the fence in the Christian life. There's no like, I kind of love God and I kind of love the world. If you are a fence rider, you are in the world. You can't be on the fence in the Christian life. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 5. He says the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh are contrary to one another. They are not the same. So you can't ride the fence between God and the world. But these temptations of the world are enticing. But we can't let ourselves be deceived by the world and its desires because they're not going to last. Listen to verse 17, the last verse in our passage. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Did you hear that? The world and its desires are fleeting. They're not going to last. They're cheap imitations of the real thing. They're not going to satisfy, for one, like what God offers us. But when they do satisfy, even if it's for 50, 60 years, which some things in this world will satisfy until we die, but it's all temporary. It's all fleeting. and then it's gone. It's a mist. But the one who is saved by Jesus and therefore does the will of God remains forever, as in all eternity, not 50 to 60 years of pleasure, but all eternity, basking in the love of God and learning and growing and becoming who you are intended to be. That is the promise for you, believer. So don't give in to the cheap imitation that the world offers and lures you and tempts you to eat and to digest. So as we close and as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let us take stock of who we are and what or who we love. What we'll find there is revealing as to what is in our heart. If you are a genuine believer today, which I suspect that many, if not most, are, you are in the process of growing in this Christ-like love towards other Christians. That's evidence that God's love has been poured into your heart. But if you don't have this love, if this is kind of seeming very foreign to you and you're saying, well, all those things that you talked about in the world are really good to me, then the response to you is to come to Jesus Christ, lay down your life, and let him love and lead you into eternity. That's your response. But if you are a Christian, cultivate this love that you have been given within you. Remember, you can only do that because of what Jesus has done for you. Jesus gives us the resources to fight against a love for the world. And as we gather today and every week, let us encourage one another to work out our faith by loving each other with the grace that God so lavishly supplies. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, when we consider your love for us, we are in awe. How you pursued us. You have changed us. You have poured your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit because Jesus Christ died and we are in him. And so, Lord, help us to remember afresh as we prepare to take of this, your table. Help us to remember what you have done for us. And then, Lord, with the love that is welling within us, help us to cultivate that love as we love your people as you have commanded. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.